Well, we now come to the time in our service where we open God's word. Please pray with me as we do so. Father, we do thank you for all that has happened in this service so far. We thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing. We thank you for the prayers that have been offered. We thank you for the time of communion. We thank you for those who are giving and the offering and the fact that you provide all that we need. And Father, as we open your word now, we pray for understanding. Please guide and help us, we pray. Teach us. And Lord, we pray that you would get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We this week resume our studies in the book of Acts. And we're taking up where we left off last time. In our last study, Stephen called the Sanhedrin to account for the murder of Messiah, Jesus. The Sanhedrin, who were supposed to represent God to the people, actually not only opposed him, but all his prophets that had preceded him. But they outshone all of them in the fact that they killed Israel's Messiah. So look at what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin. Look at Acts 7, verses 51 to 53. Acts 7, starting in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Strong words. Gutsy words. And their response was unmitigated rage. They dragged Stephen out of the city and they stoned him to death. Have a look at verses 58 to 60. "They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, the result of this violence was huge. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, this is an introductory verse. And in this verse, I see two reasons, or I want to offer two reasons of why these believers had to flee that very day. Now, the first reason is the obvious one. The Sanhedrin had very obviously crossed a line, and they now arrogated to themselves the right to carry out capital punishment. But the second reason, when added to the first reason, must have caused the blood to drain from the faces of all Hellenists, and it no doubt led directly to their exodus that very day. And that second reason is the fact that the Sanhedrin knew that even if they carried out such an unauthorized execution, the Roman governor Pilate would not come to the church's defense. The obvious question is why? What had changed? Well, as we saw when we studied the book of Luke, Pilate had made some monumentally stupid decisions regarding the Jewish nation. Maybe he thought that they were far enough away from Rome that it didn't matter. But it did. They had actually travelled all the way to Rome twice and gone to the emperor complaining about Pilate twice. And the emperor had twice reprimanded Pilate. So his role as governor of Judea now hung by a thread. And the Jewish religious leaders held the proverbial knife, ready and willing to cut that thread if and when they desired. As a result of this, Pilate had been rendered totally impotent. If they, the Sanhedrin, found fault in him, they could simply go back to Rome and complain about him once more, and Pilate would be dismissed. He knew it, and they knew it. So the Sanhedrin calculated that even if they executed Stephen unlawfully, Pilate would not act against them. And that's what happened. When they acted and he did nothing, that only increased their power and boldness. They now had the confidence to be able to flex their muscle against anyone. And it appears that their first targets were the Hellenist believers within the Jerusalem church. Now, all of that is background to today's text. This morning we're going to be looking at Acts 8 verses 1 to 8. Now, over the last few months in the book of Acts, we have witnessed what we called explosion number 1 in Acts 2 through 7. We are obviously looking at the birth of the New Testament church. And the first explosion was the church beginning in Jerusalem. This morning we move on to explosion number 2, the Samaritan church. And this will be part 1 in a 2-part series, although the Samaritan church will go on for more than that. We're only going to have 3 points this morning. Each is a 1-word title starting with the letter S. So let's dive in. We've got a lot to get through. The first point this morning is Saul. Saul, verses 1a and verse 3. Now, in Acts 7, verse 58, which we read a few minutes ago, we are introduced to Saul for the first time. And we see him there giving approval to the execution of Stephen. Right? Look at verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now Saul must have seen this new group that was beginning in Jerusalem as a serious enough threat that he needed to now actively be involved in ridding Jerusalem of them. Now, whatever that persecution was that occurred in verse 1, Saul obviously at that stage was not part of that persecution. Instead, it was probably the Sanhedrin or their close associates. Right? Look at verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, this sort of brings a little bit of confusion, because if everyone has been scattered from Jerusalem, who were these devout men? Well, obviously, there must have still been devout men within Jerusalem. That seems to mean that there were some that were targeted and some that were not. And it seems to me likely that the persecution that was aimed there in chapter 8, verse 1, was aimed at the Hellenists. That seems to fit the context of what we've got here. But whoever it was that buried these men, devout men, presumably from Jerusalem, maybe not Hellenists, they buried Stephen and they grieved over his death. Look at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now that word ravaging or ravaged is the Greek word elimeneto, and it pictures the tearing of a body that would happen by a wild beast. That's the ferocity that is there in that word ravaging. It was as though Saul wanted to tear the Jerusalem church limb from limb. So who was this guy Saul? And what was it that had happened in his background that meant that he was so driven to destroy the church? Okay, let's see what Paul says himself. Turn over to chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Here we will hear from Paul's own mouth. Now, Acts 13 verse 9 tells us that Saul, that was his Hebrew name, was also called Paul. That was his Gentile name. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So that's the same guy, Saul and Paul, same bloke. That's Acts 13 verse 9 tells us that. Now, by the time we get to Acts 22, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. And as part of that arrest, he asked if he would be able to speak to the crowd. He was given permission to do that, and that's where Acts 22 comes in. So look at what he says. Acts 22, start in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now let's leave it there for the moment. There's a lot in there we need to unpack. Tarsus in Cilicia is in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea where it stops going up and then starts going to the west. So if you are heading overland from Palestine towards Asia, you must pass through Tarsus. It's a very rocky and hilly country, and the pass that goes through the middle is basically the only way you can go, certainly the easiest. So because of that situation, the Romans actually made a colony there. And they ruled that anyone who had been born at Tarsus would automatically become a Roman citizen. Now, you and I look at citizenship and don't think much of it, especially if we've been born in a country like Australia. But being a Roman citizen had incredible privileges. Just because you were born in Roman-occupied Europe does not mean that you were a Roman. It was only certain areas that had Roman citizenship. You could actually purchase a Roman citizenship, but it cost a lot of money. But those who actually enjoyed Roman citizenship had enormous privileges, privileges which nobody else had. Now, Saul, even though he grew up in Tarsus, was also a Jew. And he had been trained in Jerusalem, that verse tells us, by one of the most devout Pharisees, a guy named Gamaliel. Now, for you or I, such an education would be equivalent to you and I getting an education in a prestigious, world-famous university. Think Oxford or Cambridge, one of those sort of prestigious universities. So Saul's education trained him to be unbelievably strict and disciplined. Now, that was the reason why he was so zealous against the Jerusalem church. In his mind, that church represented an unacceptable threat that needed to be expunged. Look at chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Paul says this, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. Now, from there, he goes on to what happened in Damascus. We'll get to that when we come to chapter 9. But you can see what's going on there. The apostle, well, he wasn't the apostle Paul. At that stage, he was just Saul. He wasn't even converted. But his zeal came from his training, incredible training. All right, we can now go back to chapter 8. Now, we've seen in our studies in the book of Acts so far already, the fact that Jewish society was not only hierarchical, but those who saw themselves as being superior held disdain for all others. And we saw this a few weeks ago when we looked at the Sanhedrin. So Saul, a man who had been trained under Gamaliel and also a Roman citizen by birth, and bear in mind, of course, at this stage he was not saved, all of those aspects only added to his pride. So it's very likely that Saul's attitude towards Hellenists probably was similar to that of the Nazis and how they saw the Jewish people during the 1930s and 40s. Now, I must say I disagree absolutely 100% with the Nazis' attitude towards the Jews. But the way they viewed the Jews was that they were like an infection that had polluted the world and the world needed to be rid of them. That's how they viewed them. As again, I totally disagree with it. So if someone like Saul considered Hellenists to be only barely Jewish, and if he had been trained under Gamaliel and was a proud Pharisee, you can imagine the ferocity with which he pursued these believers. So let's now have a look at verses 3 to 5. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now we're going to come back and pick up the story of Saul as we go through, obviously, go through the book of Acts. But obviously this gives you, or the information I just gave you, gives us an insight into the reason behind Saul's zeal. Okay. So we now turn our attention to those who were scattered. This is point number 2 this morning. Scattered. Look back at verse 1. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here we want to look at those who were scattered. Now, we've already noted that the persecution erupted that very day that Stephen was stoned to death. And it's also likely, although we can't be totally certain of it, that it was only the Hellenists who were dispersed that day. And it's very likely that if the Hellenists were being targeted and they had to leave Jerusalem that day, they basically just went back to their homes and cities. And that would also explain why the apostles did not leave Jerusalem at that time. The church, apart from the apostles, were scattered. Now, that same word is used in verses 1 and 4 in the English Standard Version. The Greek word diaspero would be familiar to us, as it's the same word used for the Jewish scattering across Gentile lands. But whatever the reason was for the apostles not leaving Jerusalem, those who did leave took the gospel with them. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, if the Jewish religious leaders, or Saul for that matter, believed that they were extinguishing this new teaching by this persecution, all they succeeded in doing was actually to distribute the message. I have in mind an incendiary bomb. And this dispero that happened was meant to extinguish the gospel, merely spread it like an incendiary bomb spreads fire all over the place. We then are told about one of those who were scattered, this guy, Philip. Now, go back to chapter 6 for a moment. All right, remember what was going on in chapter 6? Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. What's going on here? Well, as we saw when we did chapter 6, the Hellenists, those who were Jewish by birth but lived elsewhere, there was a group of them in Jerusalem, and their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the apostles said, well, we don't want to look after that. That will be something that sidetracks us. Choose 7 men to take hold of that work, and we will continue to concentrate on the ministry of the word and prayer. So that's exactly what happened. They chose 7 men, and it's likely that those 7 men themselves were Hellenists. So Philip was one of those 7 Hellenists who was chosen to deal with that problem of distribution. Now, it's very likely that as we come to chapter 8, those who were sent out from Jerusalem also included those widows who had been provided for. And so obviously these guys who had been given that ministry, presumably they were scattered as well. But that's what leads me to wonder whether the persecution was against the Hellenists particularly. That seems to make sense given the what information we are given in chapter 8. So they were scattered. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, this morning, as I said, we're going to be looking at the Samaritan church. So this brings us to point number 3 this morning. We're going to look at Samaria together. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, the fact that he went down to Samaria, normally when we talk about maps and someone going down, we normally think traveling north to south. In this case, it's going down as in from a high place, which is Jerusalem, down to Samaria, which was a much lower place. That's why it says going down to Samaria. Now, it's my intention at this point to pause and leave our study in Acts 8. We're going to come back later on, but it's going to be a while before we get back there. I want to take you on a journey looking at the history of Samaria. Many of you will be quite well aware of the hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans. That is incredibly clear as you come to the New Testament. However, you may not know why that hostility existed, or when or how it originated and developed, and I want to look into that this morning. So because we're going to be spending a number of weeks in Samaria, looking at the church there, I thought it would be very helpful for us to spend some time looking at the history of Samaria. And we'll do this down through the ages. So first of all, history of Samaria, Israel united. To understand the history of Samaria, we need to go back about 1,000 years back to the time of David. Now, if you happen to be listening to the audio version of this sermon and you have in your lap an ESV Bible with colored maps at the back, you may want to look at those. You probably have one called Israel Under Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, if you're watching the video and the map on the screen is a little bit hard for you to see, and if you've got an ESV Bible, you may also like to turn to that map. Now, if you have a look at that map, back then Samaria was not even marked on the map, right? That map that's on the screen, the red oval, shows where it ought to be, but there's nothing actually there. Now, looking at that map, the grayish-brown section was the extent of Israel under the reign of Saul. When David then took the throne, massive expansion took place to the north and to the south. And Israel obviously included that brown-gray area, but also all that you can see on that map in the green area as well. Now, the expansion reached its zenith right before David's disastrous affair with Bathsheba. And 2 Samuel chapter 8 tells us the extent of Israel under David's reign. Now, as soon as that disastrous affair occurred, that expansionism disintegrated. And we see, as we saw when we did the life of David, the rest of his life was largely spent extinguishing fires within his own family. So his decision that particular day to take and sleep with Bathsheba brought untold heartache and misery on his family. But in God's providence, it also resulted in the birth of Solomon later on. We looked at all of that when we looked at the life of David. Now, Solomon then succeeded David as king. And he then extended that expansionism to the north, so that the total area now includes that gray section at the top of that particular map. The next section is Israel divided. Israel divided, Israel and Judah. Please turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, if you've got the map there on you're watching the video, the map that you can see there is the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. Now, your Bible may or may not have that map. My one actually doesn't have that map at the back. But after Solomon, the nation split into two kingdoms. In his final years, Solomon must have exacted heavy taxation on the people. And his son Rehoboam had a perfect opportunity to relax those taxes, which would have meant that the people would have followed him willingly. And the people then came to him after he took the throne. And they said to him, "Could you please relieve these taxes? And if you do that, you know, that'd be great." He asked for 3 days to decide. And then he got the advice of two different groups, the older men and the younger men. The older men advised him to relax those taxes, and then the people would love him. The younger men said, "No, no, no, increase the taxes." Let's have a look at what happened. 1 Kings 12, look at verses 12 to 18. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 12. "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had said, 'Come to me again on the third day.' And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster, over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Okay, that was the beginning of the split. And that was around 931 BC. The kingdom split in two. The northern ten tribes were known as Israel, with Samaria as its capital city. And on the map there, that's shown in orange. In the south, the kingdom of Judah had its capital as Jerusalem, and that's shown in red on the map. The temple was in Jerusalem, and the king of Israel, Jeroboam, feared that some of the people might defect south in order to worship God. So he set up two golden calves and told the people to worship them. But there were a number of people from the north who desired to follow God, and so they fled south down to Jerusalem and joined the southern tribes. And that's basically how things continued for around 200 years. Looking at the northern kingdom, there was no good king at all during that time. They continually worshipped other gods. So in 722 BC, after repeated warning from the prophets, God sent the Assyrians, who invaded Israel and deported that entire nation to the far north. Right, and this brings us to the third subpoint: Israel deported by Assyria. Turn over to chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. I think it's 2 Kings. Let me just check. Yeah, sorry, 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, while you're turning there, the Assyrian method of warfare was devastatingly effective and surprisingly humane, considering the warfare that used to go on. What they did was to deport an entire nation of people and take them and dump them in a totally foreign land. They would then repopulate that vacated country with a totally different people group. So this group here might be taken from there and put over there. This group down here is taken and put over there. That group may go back to repopulate the first group's land. Each deported people group therefore had to learn not only the local language, but other things like local crops, the weather patterns, the housing, all sorts of stuff. And the result was that they were so busy trying to merely stay alive that they didn't have time to rebel against the Assyrians. That's how the Assyrians did warfare. The strategy was brilliantly simple, but it was also devastatingly effective. So let's see it all in action. 2 Kings, look at verses 2 Kings 17, look at verses 1 to 6. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and placed them in Halah, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, on the map, you can see the region to which Israel was exiled. It's difficult to pinpoint from this point, but that circle there, the oval, gives you the general idea or the general area. But Scripture then describes why this occurred. Look first of all at verses 7 to 8. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. Look at verses 13 to 15. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And verses 21 to 23. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. History records that they never returned. Look at verses 24 to 29. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them and killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Notice the word God, small g. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, Send here some of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Verse 29, But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. Now, let me pause just there. On the map, you can see the blue oval with the arrow going back. That's the region of where the people were taken to go back and repopulate Samaria. Look at verses 33 to 34. So they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they'd been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And finally, verses 40 to 41. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So you can see what's going on here. The Assyrians took the Samaritans away and put them over there. They took a group from here and put them back where the Samaritans were. God sent lions. The people said, oh, we don't know how these gods, small g, how they operate. So they brought a priest, which was disastrous. And what happened was that these people then were involved in a syncretistic style of worship. They adopted some of the customs of Israel, but they also took their own ideas. So that's the people who came to Samaria. Now, before we leave this bit, turn over a page or two to chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. There's a name here that I want to show you, and I want you to sort of stick a little flag in this name, just sort of a little understand this name. We'll come back to it. 2 Kings 19, look at verses 36 to 37. 2 Kings 19, verse 36. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adramelech and Sharezer his son struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Now, that name Esarhaddon, I want you to just put a little flag in that and just remember it. We'll come back to him in a moment. Okay. Now, all that I have just told you happened in the north. That was the northern kingdom. The Judah in the south worshipped God a little bit more loyally, and for that reason, God allowed them to remain in place a bit longer. But as time went on, they too got worse and worse. And God warned these people as well through the prophets. All right? You might like to keep your finger there in 2 Kings. We'll come back to a neighboring place in the moment. Turn over to Jeremiah 25. This will all start to make sense. Jeremiah chapter 25. This prophecy occurred in 605 BC. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you will know where we're going with this. This was the very year that God raised up and sent Nebuchadnezzar against Judah. Jeremiah 25, look at verses 1 to 5 to start with. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, that's 605 BC. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, that's 627 BC, the king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Look at verses 11 and 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and the nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So God used the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar as his chosen man to take Judah into captivity. Okay, now you can turn back to 2 Kings, but turn over instead of 2 Kings, go over to 2 Chronicles 36. That's a couple of books further along. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Daniel and his three friends, along with a bunch of others, had been taken into captivity in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar then came back twice more, once in 597 BC and then in 586 BC, when the temple was also destroyed. All right? So let's pick up the story at that point. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 to 17. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or aged. He sent them all into his land. Verses 19 to 21. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God very clearly prophesied what was going to happen, even the time that it would be. So the 70 years stretched from 605 BC, when Daniel and his three friends were first taken to Babylon, all the way to 536 BC. And after that point, some of the Jews then returned to Israel. And when they came back to Israel, they started to rebuild the temple. And as they did so, the people of Samaria, those who had come back to repopulate Samaria, offered to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the Jewish people refused. Okay, so you're in 2 Chronicles 36. Turn over a couple of pages to Ezra chapter 3. Look at verses 1 to 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, have I got the wrong thing there? So we're looking at the rebuilding. Oh, hang on, I've got the wrong verses there. Okay. Got the wrong text there. Let me just find out. It should be chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. That sounds better. All right. So Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." All right. So did you notice Esarhaddon in his name there? Those who came to see him, or came to look at rebuilding the temple were those from Samaria. Now, if you've got a John MacArthur study Bible, you can see that there is a note for verse 2. Let me quote it. He says, "This false claim represented the syncretistic worship of the Samaritans, whose ancestry came from intermarriage with foreign immigrants in Samaria after 722 BC. See also chapter 4, verse 10. In the British Museum is a large cylinder, and inscribed on it are the annals of Esarhaddon, an Assyrian king, circa 681 to 669 BC, who deported a large population of Israelites from Palestine. A consequent settlement of Babylonian colonists took their place and intermarried with remaining Jewish women and their descendants. The result was the mongrel race called the Samaritans. They had developed a superstitious form of worshipping God." See also 2 Kings 17, verses 26 to 34, end quote. Now you know why I like the John MacArthur Study Bible. It gives you all sorts of really good information. That's beside the point. But you can see the history there. And things remained somewhat civil until about the 4th century BC, when the Samaritans then built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And this then led to hostility, which only hardened as time went on. Okay, so that's Samaria as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Now let's move on to Israel and Samaria at the time of Christ. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Jews hated Samaritans with a passion. Now, the map that you can see on the screen there shows Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. This may be at the back of your Bible if you're listening to the audio version. I can't remember whether this one is there or not. Yeah, this is Palestine in the time of Jesus, if you're looking for that particular map. Now, the fact that those three regions are all in green may lead you to think that this was all happy and harmonious. They're all part of the same happy family, but of course that was not the case. What that green area shows is the particular areas that were not, that were controlled by the descendants of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. He had that whole area. When he died just after the birth of Jesus, his sons took various parts. And the green section on that map was ruled by a guy named Archelaus. He became the governor after 6 AD. So even though that area is all colored in green, the reality was that the Jews despised the Samaritans as hybrids in both race and religion, because they repudiated most of the Old Testament apart from the Pentateuch. In fact, if a Jew had to travel from Judea to Galilee, either going north or south, they would actually cross the Jordan, travel to the east of the Jordan, then recross the river once they got to their destination. You can see the red line on that particular map. But when Jesus wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, he went straight through. In John chapter 4, he led his disciples straight through Samaria, which was virtually unheard of. And when he met the Samaritan woman, as is recorded in John chapter 4, she was astonished that Jesus would ask her for a drink. John 4 verse 9 says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" And that last section is in the brackets, is actually in the scripture. Now, Luke himself also noted in his gospel account the hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Let's have a look at a few of them. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Look at verses 51 to 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, let me pause there. When we went through Luke's gospel, we noted that that verse in verse 51 is like a mile mark or a mile post. And that mile post stretches in chapter 9, goes all the way through to chapter 19 when Jesus entered Jerusalem. So that's right at that point. This is Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem for his sacrifice. Verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So, Samaritans refusing accommodation for Jesus, no problem, we'll call down fire from heaven to destroy them. There's compassion for you. In Jesus' parable in chapter 10, verses 30 to 37, it was actually the hated Samaritan who not only bound up the wounds of the dying Jew after the priest and the Levite had both crossed to the other side of the road to avoid him, but this Samaritan actually paid costs to the innkeeper for the guy's upkeep. Often we don't understand what's going on in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans were hated. Let's look at one more passage, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. And that phrase at the end, your faith has made you well, means that he came to eternal saving faith. Now, is it possible that Samaritans were more responsive to the gospel than supposedly believing Israel? We will see as we come through Acts. Now, many of you are aware that we as a family moved across from the eastern side of Melbourne to become a full-time pastor here at this church. And what we experienced was that there is a massive contrast between Melbourne's east and Melbourne's west. Growing up in the east, it was my experience that many people were inoculated against the gospel in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne. The people were not saved, but they thought they were saved, and therefore they didn't want to hear the gospel at all. Now, here in the western suburbs, it's very different. There is no pretension. They are likewise not saved, and they may not care that they are not saved, but at least there is no pretension about them being saved. And personally, I actually find it far easier to witness over here in the western suburbs of Melbourne. At least that's been my experience. Now, all of this has been a very long and circuitous route to get back to Acts chapter 8. And you can now turn back to Acts chapter 8 and we'll pick up where we left off. But hopefully all of this now makes a lot more sense for you. Look at verse 5. Acts chapter 8 verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, because of what we have just been through, you now have an understanding not only about Samaria and its history, but also you have an appreciation of the fact that Philip, who was most likely a Hellenist himself, and he had just been violently ejected from Jerusalem, he was the one that came to speak to them. This passage now takes on a whole new meaning. Remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans with a passion. They offered to call down fire like Elijah did because they simply refused accommodation. And you can imagine in response, the Samaritans would have hated the Jews because of their pretentious and sanctimonious ways. Just who do these Jews think they are? Oh, we're God's chosen people. You can go to hell and we don't care. As though that will ever endear the Samaritans to the message. So obviously what happened was that there was a standoff. The Jews shaking their self-righteous fists at the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despising the sanctimonious ways of the Jews. That's what's been the case up until now. But here we find Philip. Philip's come from Jerusalem. He was not a sanctimonious Jew. Instead, he was a rejected half-caste like them. He too had been rejected and driven away from Jerusalem by those religious leaders. So do you think that they might listen to such a man as Philip, a despised and rejected Hellenist? Oh yes, they will listen to him. And what was his message? Look at verse 5. He proclaimed to them the Christ. Messiah has come. Messiah too was rejected and was even killed by the religious leaders of Judah, of the Jews. But God raised him to life. And God further authenticated Philip's ministry in Samaria. Look at verses 6 and 7. Acts 8, verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. This was a wonderful message. Messiah has come. His name is Jesus the Christ, and he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him for salvation, even Samaritans. Look at verse 8. The result, so there was much joy in that city. Now, my friends, if you are listening to me this morning and you are part of a rejected people group, you need to know that Jesus came to save you too. The world may despise you for any number of reasons. They may reject you, but Jesus will not reject you. Let me turn to one last passage. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Here we're going back to about 700 BC. Isaiah 45, look at verses 18 to 22. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. Lost and desperate sinner, turn to Christ. Jesus says to you this morning, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You must turn. Turn and be saved. To whom does this command go out? It says there, to all the ends of the earth. God says this to Israel. God says this to the Samaritan. God says it to the ends of the earth. God says it to you. Turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you that your love extends even to the Samaritans, even to those who are despised by this world for whatever reason, whether they be an individual or a whole country. Father, may your word go out with power this morning. May all who hear this message, who know what it means to be rejected, turn and be saved. Turn to you and fall on their knees, asking for you to forgive them for their sins, that they may come into your kingdom. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.